Romans chapter 5. We're going to be handling a longer passage this morning simply because it's all presented as one unit, one argument, or one case that Paul's making. So last week we looked at the love of God that's demonstrated to us that in our justification, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 says that even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And having been reconciled, certainly we will be finally saved in the end by his life. So the focus last week was on the extraordinary love of God manifested in our justification. This week we're still talking about justification by grace through faith, but the focus this week is on the power of Christ to justify guilty sinners through his life and through his death. In his commentary, Doug Moo says, the power of Christ's act of obedience to overcome Adam's act of disobedience is the great theme of this paragraph. Adam's, or the power of Christ's obedience to overcome the effects of Adam's act of disobedience. John Stott, in his little book, That Men Made New, asked the question, how can the sacrifice of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, bring such incredible blessings to so many? How is it possible for his life and death to pay for our sins and to justify us before God? That's what this text deals with. And the answer lies in the nature of the two great covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. The covenant of works says, do this and live. And it was given to Adam, and he didn't do this. God told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he failed to obey. He disobeyed. He trespassed. And sin and death entered into the world through Adam because he was the covenant leader, the federal head. We're going to talk about that in a bit more later. And so because of Adam's sin, sin and death entered into all of the world, into all of the human race, every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever came after Adam. But in the covenant of grace, Jesus fulfilled for us the covenant of works. He did this, as it were. He fully kept the law so that not only he would earn for himself a perfect human righteousness, he would earn that perfect human righteousness and give it to us. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He had none of his own. And so Jesus' grace, his gracious gift of life, overturns and overpowers the effects of Adam's sin and of our sin as well. So there's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Two federal heads. Adam is the representative of all who are in Adam. Jesus is the federal head of all who are in Christ. I'll explain what I mean by those terms as we go forward. But these are the two controlling events in all of human history. What is human history about? It's about Adam's sin and Jesus established righteousness and conquered sin. Whatever else we say about human history, those are the two epical or most significant events in all of human history, the fall of man in Adam and the redemption of man in Jesus Christ. And every one of us in this room today and everyone in the world is either in Adam or in Christ. There's no third option. And again, we'll make more clear what all that means as we go forward. Now, there are some senses in which this is a difficult passage. We don't really relate to Paul's train of thought necessarily. The questions he's addressing may not be questions we're addressing. And it would be very easy to just kind of, okay, read that and check it off and breeze and go on to the parts we can more readily identify with. But I would urge you, don't do that. Because it gives us a vital perspective on the person and primarily the work of Jesus Christ. And it has powerful personal application for us as we realize his grace is indeed greater than all our sin. So this passage, just overview, basic teaching is there are principles at work in justification for those who are in Christ. And those are the same principles that are work, as it were, in the condemnation of all the human race in Adam. Because of what Adam did, we are born in sin and subject to condemnation. If we're in Christ because of what he has done, we experience a new birth into Christ, and we receive justification and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Paul draws out this parallel to show us, to illustrate for us the certainty of our hope in Jesus Christ, so that we indeed may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, as we've read. Thomas Goodwin, Puritan, wrote, "In God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging on their girdle strings." No, we don't have girdle strings anymore, but you get the idea, right? God deals with us through our representative, either through Adam, and we're guilty in him, or through Christ, we're declared righteous in him. Adam sinned. The entire human race sinned in him. Share the consequences. Jesus achieved perfect righteousness, and all who are in Christ share those glorious benefits. So the gist is, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, your hope is absolutely sure, because his grace is greater than all of our sin. So let's look, first of all, at the disastrous influence of Adam. Well, let's read the text first, and then we'll go forward. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," anybody remember his name? Adam. "And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is his word. Now, first of all, let's look in verses 12 to 14 at the disastrous effects of Adam's sin. Let me ask you, please keep your Bible open, because I'm going to be referring a lot to the text, and there's a lot here. But Paul does something that makes the passage a little confusing. Did you notice that from verse 12 to 13? He says, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you expect him to say, so also, but he doesn't. He starts a comparison, and then he ends up on this digression. Some might call it a rabbit trail. I wouldn't call it that, but he digresses into talking about the nature of Adam's sin. He doesn't come back to the comparison until you get to verse 18. Verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," he comes back to the comparison once again. "So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." So he begins comparing Adam's trespass and Jesus' righteousness, but he stops in the middle and doesn't pick that up again until verse 18. But let's look at what he does. What does he tell us about the influence of Adam? Adam, verse 12, it tells us he introduced sin into the world. Now, we know the story in Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 2, God had said to Adam and Eve, "The tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You come to chapter 3, and the serpent deceived and tempted Eve, and Adam was with her, and she gave it to him, and they both ate. And they didn't immediately drop dead, which is what they might have expected, but a much more pervasive death entered into their lives and spread through them throughout the entire human race. There's this chain reaction Paul sets up here. Sin enters the world through Adam. Death comes through sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. So there's the entrance of sin, which leads to the entrance of death, which leads to the spread of sin and death to all mankind. Now some ask the question, what does it mean for all sinned? He's drawing a parallel here. The way death comes to us through Adam and the way that justification comes to us through Jesus Christ. And so however it is that death comes to us is the same way that justification comes to us. That makes sense? Death comes to us through what Adam did. Justification comes to us through what Jesus did. Hang on to that thought because it's very important. Some say, well, is it right for God to punish us for something we didn't even do? Is it right for God to punish us for Adam's sin? In fact, even here it says, for all sin points to our own personal sins. But if that's all this text is saying, it would completely blow Paul's case. It would blow his entire line of reasoning. He's saying we are guilty because of what our covenantal federal head, Adam, our representative, did, but we're declared righteous because of what our federal head, Jesus, has done for us. We're not justified based on anything that we have done, either before or after we become Christians. Our righteousness before God the Father is solely because of what Jesus has done for us. His righteousness imputed to us. And Paul goes to great lengths here to show us that original guilt comes to us the very same way. We are born guilty of Adam's sin. And because we are sinners by nature, that plays itself out in our lives in our sinful actions. This sinful nature comes to us through a representative named Adam. Now, I want to caution here. The point of the passage is not to give us a discourse on original sin. It's there. It's talked about. But you can get bogged down on that and miss the forest for the trees. Paul is talking about the entrance of original sin to show us the power of righteousness. He's trying to teach us something far more important than simply a proper doctrine of sin. So look at the illustration. Death comes through one man. Let's move on to the main point of the lesson. And the point is that Adam is a type or pattern of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 once again. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Death reigned over Adam till the time of Moses. Now we're going to talk about what that means in a minute. But I want to focus in on that statement. Adam was a type of the one to come. The word type, it's a biblical word that means a foreshadowing. He was pointing to an Old Testament character or figure that points to something in the New Testament. The Passover lamb that was slain at Passover was a type, a figure pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, in the same way, Adam is a type pointing to Jesus, but he's an opposite, not a similar. In the same way that Adam brought sin and death, Jesus brings life and righteousness. Theologians call that federal headship. It means he is our representative. The word federal means covenant. So Adam is a covenant head for those who are under the covenant of works. And he's already blown it before we're ever born. So we're born in trouble. Jesus is a federal head for those who trust in God. But God deals with us through these covenants and through our federal head, through our representative, either Adam or Christ. We are influenced, we are affected by what Adam did. We're affected by what Jesus did. In fact, we are treated as if we had participated in the act. We are treated as if we ourselves had sinned with Adam. We are treated as if we had ourselves had achieved perfect righteousness in Christ. In the New England Primer, written in 1690, American Puritanism, the Puritans believed that children needed to learn to read, but their number one priority for teaching them to read was so they could read the Bible. And so this primer, teaching them to read, used an acrostic, and rhyme pattern, starting with A, B, C. And the A was, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Of course, the A is Adam, points to Adam. So the very first statement teaches children we all sinned in Adam. It was something that was routinely understood from the time children learned how to read. In our day, it's something that people kind of wonder about because we're so oriented toward democracy. No taxation without representation. We get to choose our leaders. We elect our governmental heads. Why don't we get to choose our federal head? Take that up with the Lord. He chose for us. The Catechism asked the question, did all mankind sin in Adam's first transgression? Here's the answer. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, that's us, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So yes, the answer, did all mankind fall or sin in Adam? And the answer is yes, we did. We are guilty in Adam. That's what Scripture teaches. Now, there are two objections to this whole idea of federal headship. We don't like the idea that somebody else stands in our stead and determines our eternal destiny. I don't want to be judged for what Adam did. I don't think I even had a chance. And the other objection is, again, we didn't even have the opportunity to choose. We're just stuck with it. And again, we're thinking in American democracy terms at that point. Why should I be affected? Why should I be ruined by what somebody else did? Well, how do you answer those? Well, here's the answer. God did not simply choose Adam to be our representative. He created Adam to be our representative. That was his purpose and plan from all eternity. And my question is, do you really believe you'd have done a better job than Adam anyway? I wouldn't have. Do you think that you're wiser than God? That you know how to do redemption better than God does? I know I don't. Do you really want to be judged on your own merits? Because the reality is we're either guilty in Adam until we're saved in Christ, or we stand in our own merits. And standing in our own merits, we're in deep trouble. And we would not choose Christ in our own selves. Now, Paul doesn't go into the details and explain how federal headship's true. He doesn't describe the mechanics. He doesn't defend its legitimacy. He states it as fact and said, this is it. This is what it is. But his purpose is not simply to explain how sin entered. His purpose is explain the power of Jesus Christ in our justification. However great the effects of Adam's sin, Jesus' grace is far greater. In the same way that Adam's responsible for our ruin, Jesus is responsible for our salvation. Don't miss that point. Now, Paul digresses, as I said. He explains the spread of sin. Look at verses 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Speaking of Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. But sin was not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. What's Paul talking about here? How was sin counted before the law was given? Well, Paul's talking again about the Ten Commandments. If you violate a law that has not yet been given, are you guilty of it? And the assumption is, well, no. But Paul says before the law was even given, men were guilty of sin because the law is written on our hearts. We're guilty, but even more than that, we're guilty in Adam. In Romans chapter 1, he says men are without excuse because we have the light of general revelation. We have the light of nature. We know what God's character is, even if we don't have the law, or even those who don't have the law. But it's not only true that that we're guilty in Adam, but also that death reigned because of that guilt, because of Adam's sin. Verse 14 tells us that Adam's sin was worse than those who followed him up until the time of Moses that didn't have the Ten Commandments. Their sin was not as grievous because Adam had this command, do not eat of that tree or you will surely die. Others didn't have that direct command from the mouth of God. Adam deliberately, intentionally, knowingly broke a direct command from the Lord. Others were guilty of sin, but it wasn't as severe as that. But they compounded their guilt in Adam through their own sins. Their sin was not as blatant as that of the Israelites, who had the Ten Commandments and yet continued to break it. But death still reigned. They're guilty in Adam and guilty in their own sins. But before Paul returns to the comparison, he draws a contrast. I want you to see that in verses 15 through 17. He draws a contrast between the sins of Adam and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read with me, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Okay, he started a comparison and then he got sidetracked, but now he draws a contrast. They're different. The free gift, grace, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful. Let's break it down. How are the grace of God in Christ different from the sin of Adam? Well, first of all, the motivation is different. How would you characterize Adam's motivation in rejecting the command of God and eating that forbidden fruit? What was his motivation, do you think? Was it the glory of God and honoring? Was it honoring the Lord? Was it selfless? Oh my goodness, Eve has destroyed her life. I will join her in her misery out of selfless love for my wife. Adam rebelled against the Lord. He did not protect his wife. He was with her when she was tempted, it says. And he did not protect her. He entered into her sin with her. And as her head, the head over his wife, he is counted guilty before the Lord and responsible for sin entering. How would you characterize Jesus' motivation? We talked about it last week. We called it extraordinary love. John Carrick in prayer meeting Wednesday night, we talked about it, and he characterized it as extravagant love. Adam wanted to be like God. Remember, Satan said, oh, God doesn't want you to know what he knows. He don't want you to be as wise as God. Adam wanted to be like God. Jesus was God, is God, dwelled in eternal glory, perfect joy and comfort in heaven. But instead of grasping his prerogatives of God, he willingly laid them aside. Adam tried to grasp what was not his. Jesus willingly laid aside what was his. And why did he do that? Why did he take on human flesh, enter a world of sin and suffering? He did it for us. He did it to fulfill the covenant of works that Adam broke for us so that he could make us righteous. He could restore us to perfect righteousness once again. The motivation was different. Secondly, the result was different. Death versus life in verse 15. Many died through Adam's trespass. But the grace of God and the free gift of that grace by Jesus Christ abounded to the many. There's death versus life. There's another result. There's judgment versus justification, verse 16. Again, there's the judgment because of one man's sin brought condemnation. Again, Paul is referring to Adam's initial act of disobedience. But by contrast, we might expect to read that one act of obedience led to justification, but that's not exactly what Paul says. He says the free gift flowing or following many trespasses brought justification. And that's kind of an amazing statement here. It wasn't Jesus' trespasses, it was many trespasses of Adam's and yours and mine and everybody else's. But that free gift, in spite of all of those trespasses, all those sins, all that rebellion, all that brokenness over the years, this free gift of God's grace, purchased by the obedience of our Lord Jesus, brings life, justification. One trespass, one sin was enough to bring condemnation to the entire human race. But the work of Jesus Christ was so powerful, so great, that it overturned the effect not only of the one trespass, but of countless trespasses that followed. Let's go back to verse 12 again. The work of Jesus overturns the work of Adam. Sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Jesus reverses all of that. He repairs the damage, as it were, caused by Adam's sin. And then verse 17, another contrast is death reigned. But now it tells us in verse 17, those who receive the free gift of righteousness, we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In Adam, we're in bondage to sin, we're in bondage to guilt. In Ephesians 2, we read that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were under dominion. We were slaves of sin. But in Christ, we're set free from sin and from guilt. And in one case, it says death reigns, but in justification, it says we reign in Christ, no longer slaves of sin and death, but rather we reign as a kingdom of priests in life. So the motivation for Adam and Jesus were very different. The results of the work of Adam and of Christ were very different. And the power was very different. Look at verse 17 again. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, there's the contrast, much greater. Will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The power and the scope of Jesus' death and his justification are infinitely greater than the power and the scope of Adam's sin. Adam's sin had cosmic consequences. It did. And we see the damage all around us. You look around. You look at the world around us. It's a mess. And it's easy to think the bad guys are winning. It's easy to think death is reigning and there's nothing that can be done to change it. And Paul says, just wait. Because the power of Christ is infinitely greater than the power of sin and death. All the misery of this world traces back to the sin of Adam. I remember when my son Daniel, who's now 31, when he was a kid and he'd get sick, he'd say, why did Adam have to sin? He understood. It all comes from there. But if it weren't Adam, it would have been us, right? But it really does look like the enemy's winning. But Paul wants us to see that the work of Jesus Christ, is the power of what Jesus has done, is infinitely greater, infinitely more powerful. How much more? Verse 17, much more. However much death might reign in this world through the influence of Adam, however much it might look like things are utterly falling apart, however that affects you personally or those that you love, much more will we reign in life through the influence of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you have a place in your mind, in your heart, to say, through the power of Jesus Christ, I will reign in him? And in a sense, I already am. I'm set free from the power of sin and death. We are already reigning with him in a sense. Not fully, perfectly realized. That'll happen in heaven. But we are already a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Sin is not going to reign forever. Death is not going to have the final word. It's so important that we know that and realize that. Now, at this point, Paul goes back to his original line of reasoning. Come to verse 18, and he picks up where he left off in verse 12. He's finished his digression, and he says in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, which we've already talked about at great length, now he's ready to give us the other side. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is where he's been going all along. But again, once he started, he got interrupted a bit by some very important details he wanted to make sure that we understood so that the impact of this comparison would really make its way into our hearts. So we would understand how pervasive and how powerful the saving work of Jesus is. It's infinitely greater than the effects of what Adam has done that ravaged the entire human race. Do you believe that? Do you get that? Do you see that's what Paul's saying here? Adam's sin brought ruin and devastation to the world, to the entire human race. But however terrible, and however devastating, however damaging that is, it pales in comparison to the glory of what Jesus freely gives to all those who are in him. It pales. You look at the worst of sin and brokenness and devastation, and it pales in comparison to the glory that Jesus has purchased and secured for his people. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There are times we don't see, and there are certainly things we will not see in this life. But God, give us the eyes of faith that enable us to walk by faith, not by sight, that we might truly live out the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. I want you to see there are two key comparisons in these verses. The first is one trespass and one act of righteousness in verse 18. Now, we've already established one trespass leads to condemnation, death for all men. That was Adam's original sin. And he says in the same way, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The same principle applies. That's why we are talking about the federal headship. One man is the representative for all who are under his covenant, whether it's Adam or whether it's Jesus. Adam's sin leads to death and condemnation for all who are in Adam. Jesus' righteousness, his obedience, leads to justification and righteousness and life for all those who are in Christ. And if you cannot accept that Adam represented you initially, I'm not sure you understand what it means that Jesus represents you now if you profess faith in Christ. It's the same thing. One trespass, one act of righteousness. Whether we like it or not, we can't escape the fact that sin has spread to the entire human race. This little baby that is being birthed, even right now, we hope has already happened, but even right now, this baby, when she or he steps out of the womb, will be guilty in Adam from the moment she takes her first breath. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute, does sin enter at conception? I don't know. I don't care. Don't worry about it. Sin is there once they start breathing. We know that. When is it perceptible? Not sure. That's not what this discussion is about. But not only is sin there, but death is there, and it's pervasive, it's inescapable. Sorrow and suffering are all around us, and that this death, this what Adam has given us, produces hopelessness. It produces despair, and the enemy wants to snare you in that hopelessness and despair. Even if you have come to faith in Christ, he still wants to assault that and tell you you're lost. You'll never make it across. Even if you remember the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful are crossing the river to the celestial city. And the river, of course, is the river of death. And in the middle of the river, Christian is absolutely overwhelmed with terror, afraid that at the very last he's not going to make it across. Even there, the enemy assaults him with doubts and fears. But hopeful says to him, oh, I felt the bottom and it is firm. And they both made it across. Whenever I'm at the bedside of one that I know is in their last days, I tell that story. I did that with John the other day. I did that with my mother when she was passing. I did that with my father when he was passing. And I asked the question, as you anticipate crossing this river, do you do so with fear or with hope and anticipation? I think the last word my mother ever spoke was the word anticipation. John affirmed his joy and his hope in Christ. But I've had saints say, but why am I so afraid? And that story, I think, is very helpful to see that real Christians sometimes are stricken with fear. But that doesn't mean that you're not real. The enemy is an opportunist, and he will use every opportunity he can to sow hopelessness and despair. But he cannot overturn the saving and justifying and life-giving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot do it. Paul doesn't want us to be occupied with how bad things are. In verse 18, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so much So one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. He compares these two things, but he keeps saying much more, because he wants us to see the power of what Christ has done for us is infinitely greater. Verse 18 compares the results. And the entire work of Jesus is summarized in this phrase, one act of righteousness. And some ask, well, is that talking about his death? Or is it talking about something he did in obedience in his life? I think it's his death as a summary of his life. Because it's his active obedience to the law that gives us a perfect human righteousness. And it's his willing sacrifice on the cross that bears away our sin. Hendrickson's commentary says, we shouldn't interpret this concept too narrowly. Christ's voluntary death represents his entire sacrificial earthly ministry, of which death was the climax. I like that. But verse 18 tells us that Jesus' death, or his obedience, led to justification in life for all men. Who are all men? Is Paul saying everybody in the world, therefore, gets to go to heaven? The answer is no. That would contradict the clear teaching of the rest of the Bible. It would contradict the clear teaching of the book of Romans. All who are in Adam are under condemnation. All who are in Christ are in life and justification. Only those who are in Christ are justified and go to heaven. You can't tear verse 18 out of the clear context of the rest of God's word. Well, that's the first comparison, the one act of sin and the one act of righteousness. But he says, in the same way that many were made sinners through Adam, that very same way many will be made righteous through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 again. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul's purpose in this entire chapter is that we would have a steadfast hope in the glory of God that would so sustain us that even in suffering we can rejoice in that hope. We have no condemnation. We are justified by grace through faith, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God no matter what. And he expands on that by talking about the greatness of God's love for us. And if he loves us this much, surely he'll see us to the end. And now he's expanding on it by showing God's power. There's nothing that can overturn the power of God in our salvation. So how does verse 19 contribute to that purpose? Well, nobody can argue with the truth that men are sinners. All men are sinners. I mean, I think anybody with an ounce of honesty would admit that. And we can't dispute that all men are subject to God's judgment if we rightly understand who God is. But Paul says the way this came about is through the sin of one man, Adam. Everyone who's sinned, everyone who's ever been born and is in Adam, is guilty before the Lord without exception. And if that's true, and it is, the very same principle, that federal covenantal headship principle, applies in the other direction. Every single person who is in Christ is subject to all that Jesus is and accomplished for us. We are made or declared righteous before God in verse 19. We receive justification in verse 18. We reign in life through Christ in verse 17. You may not see it right now. You may not feel it right now. You may not even feel like that's possible, because we live in a world that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We're in a broken, fallen world, and we struggle, and we sin, and we fall, and we disappoint. And the enemy accuses, and we have a hard time making sense of it all. But the certainty, hear this, the certainty of the triumph of God's grace is as real and sure and solid as all of the sin and suffering and death you see going on all around us. In fact, it's even more real, more sure, more solid, and infinitely more powerful. So we have these two comparisons, one trespass compared to one act of righteousness. The way each of those affects the entire human race, those who are in Adam or those who are in Christ. But now, finally, we see the power of sin and the power of God's grace. In verse 13, sin was in the world before the law was given. Look at verse 20 and 21. Now, the law came to us to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here's the third contrast. Sin, grace. But notice, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul doesn't say that the effect of the law coming was that it would increase trespass. He says that was its purpose. Now think with me. The law came in to increase the trespass. Now, that might surprise you, but stop and think. You've got to use your head here. The law was not given to solve our problem so that by keeping the law, it would enable us to do better. That certainly was not the result, but it also was not God's purpose. The law was given to compound our problem. It exposes sin for just how bad it really is and exposes us for how bad sinners we really are. It increases our trespass because God says, do this and live. And we're like, I don't want to do that. Do not do this. And we're like, oh, but that's what I want to do. And Paul describes this in Romans 7. He said, when the command comes, do not covet, every covetous desire in me comes bursting forth. The law was given to increase trespass. And some would object, why would God do that? And rather than try to answer that question, I would simply ask you, are you more interested in defending the guilty or rejoicing in God's grace? I like B. Why would God make our guilt worse in order to magnify the greatness of his grace? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace really is greater than all our sin. No matter how sinful we may have been, God's grace is greater. No matter how we may still, as believers in Jesus Christ, struggle with sin, God's grace is greater. No matter how hopeless you may feel because of an ongoing struggle with sin, no matter how defeated, the same thing over and over, and why can't I shake this, and why can't I attain that victorious Christian living I hear about? No matter how deeply sin afflicts you today, God's grace is still greater. And no matter what that struggle looks like in your heart or my heart, we have every reason for a firm and a solid hope that leads us to rejoicing. No matter how much the enemy may accuse you, we can simply answer, God's grace abounds all the more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in grace and death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that, in other words, in the same way that sin reigned in death, in the same way, grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm glad Paul finishes this way. Grace reigned in death. He acknowledges it once again, but then he lavishly describes how grace reigns and grace reigns through righteousness. It reigns through righteousness leading to eternal life, and that eternal life is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He concludes his case with this triumphant declaration of grace, no matter how powerful sin may seem. And sin did reign in our lives, past tense, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, it's still reigning in you. You desperately need Christ, and he welcomes all who come to him. And he calls you even today, repent of your sins and put your trust in him, and grace will reign in your life too. Notice Paul says, it did reign in death, but now grace reigns in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we find ourselves far too often more occupied with the results of our own sin than we are with the consequences and the blessing of your grace in Jesus Christ. The enemy seeks to blind us to that grace and to torment us with fiery darts accusing us of our sin. We look all around and we see a world that is broken and decaying and fallen, and we see misery and darkness and foolishness all around, and it can make us or tempt us to wonder, where's the grace? Where's the life? Where's the power? Lord, give us eyes of faith in this moment to believe unto rejoicing that your grace is greater than all our sins, that your grace abounds to the glory of our Savior Jesus and to the eternal life of every single man, woman, boy, and girl who is in Christ. I pray, Father, this moment, would you work in the hearts of our children who have not yet come to know you? Would you work in the hearts of anyone else who is here in the hearing of this word that has not come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? They're yet in Adam. We pray that you would graciously open their eyes, cause them to pass from death and to life, and place them in Christ that they might have life eternal and a glorious hope. I pray you would do such amazing, powerful transformation through such feeble words as your servant, because the word of God is powerful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.